So, because of this willful empress, a handful of Jesuits remain in existence in Russia. And they, to answer your question, they then became the nucleus of the reestablishment 40 years later. Now, going beyond what we've said, these religious institutes may be either clerical or lay institutes. A clerical institute is one in which the majority of the members are ordained priests. A lay institute is one in which either none of the members or the majority are not ordained. The term religious applies, of course, to those who are under vows in an institute. Those with simple vows are religious in a religious congregation. Regulars, that's the term, are those who have taken vows in an order. Members of the Benedictine order, Franciscan, Jesuit, are said to be regulars. Sisters are religious women with simple vows. Canonically, nuns are religious women with solemn vows. Although the word nun and sister, as you know nowadays, is often interchanged. Are there any further questions before we go on to the next step? The next group are societies either of men or of women living in common without public vows, and they are then called societies of common life. Where does this occur in canon law? 673. It's a little long, but it's important. Every society, whether of men or women, whose members imitate the manner of life of religious, but without being bound by the usual three public vows. So every society, whether of men or women, whose members imitate the manner of life of religious, but are not bound by the three public vows, is not, properly speaking, a religious institute, and then its members are not, strictly speaking, called religious. Okay? Such societies may be either clerical or lay societies. They may be either pontifical or diocesan. Any questions? Okay. Now the questions, all sorts of questions and problems arise regarding the way they live, their common life, their poverty, but I don't think I need to go into that. It will, I think, unnecessarily burden this course. Societies of common life are very numerous, and yet they are not, strictly speaking, religious. Okay? The nature of the vows determines whether or not they are societies of common life or religious. Now, among the things that must be clarified, and I'm sure will be, by the forthcoming code, is the distinction between religious institutes and societies of common life. Okay? Now, secular institutes, classification 3. There is nothing, as I trust you know, in the Code of Canon Law presently about secular institutes. There will be plenty in the new code. They've been developing for a good 50 years, and then Pius XII provided in his apostolic constitution, which you should remember, Provida Mater Ecclesia. Provida Mater Ecclesia, which may be translated as the Provident Mother Church or Solicitous Mother Church. That was issued on February the 2nd, 1947. That means just 3 years ago, they celebrated their 30th anniversary of existence. There are other documents from the Holy See on them. Their number in the church is surprisingly small, less than 50,000 membership after over 30 years, compared to well over 1 million religious. And yet the church does want secular institutes. First, what are they? I suppose the best way is to first describe them and then define secular institutes. Secular institutes, first of all, are distinct from religious institutes. And secondly, they are distinct from societies of common life. The three characteristics most distinctive of secular institutes are the following, contained in this sentence. The members of secular institutes live and work in the world. Outside the cloister and without common life. Once more, the members of secular institutes live and work in the world. Second, outside the cloister, and third, without common life. All right? Saying this, however, the church wanted to make sure, and she has in all of her documents, that they are institutes of Christian perfection. The difference is not that members of secular institutes do not, under vow, pursue perfection. And by the way, lest I forget it before the end of the course, what we vow ourselves to as religious primarily to is to seek perfection. That's the implicit vow with the three canonical vows. We vow ourselves, we swear to God that with His grace we will strive after Christian perfection. Members of secular institutes, no less than religious, vow themselves to strive after perfection. And, incidentally, by pursuing the evangelical counsels. The difference, and it's a momentous one, is in the manner. They are to pursue perfection in the world. Now I repeat, and this is why all the while that we've been talking, you'll notice the apostolate as we commonly conceive it, with all the activity which it involves, does not belong to the essence of religious life, or, more generically, to belonging to an institute of Christian perfection. So the essence of those belonging to a secular institute is, the distinctive feature, is that they seek perfection in the world. Now, de facto, they will also engage in the apostate in the world. But you get, this is not a minor nuance. Religious life means seeking religious perfection, but with others, in other words, in some kind of enclosure, with certain limitations on one's liberty and living the common life. In other words, for those in secular institutes, in everything which is licit and can be brought into conformity with their duties, must be adapted to the secular life. And therein lies both the dignity and the extraordinary difficulty of becoming holy in a secular institute. Brother.
Father, are any secular institutes, the vows of the secular institute, are any of them public? Are most of them private vows? Did you know?
Well,
canonically private.
Not public in the sense in which religious take public vows. Because, by definition, though they do have superiors, but as religious we vow ourselves to, well, part of the public nature of our vow is to live in a community. So I would say public in the sense that they're authorized, certainly, but not public, as the very name would imply, that they are to be lived in a community, and in fact many to this day live a very clandestine life. You may not even know that they are members of secular institutes. My secretary for 5 years in New York, you might remember her in your prayers, Margaret McGlogney, she died a little over a year ago, and she got permission from her superiors she worked for the IT&T to make her money. I didn't pay her anything, but she worked for me and I was her apostolate. And no one knew until after she died that she belonged to a secular institute. So they're not public in the traditional sense of being commonly recognized. And their most effective work, in fact, is done quietly and unobtrusively. Okay. The whole when it comes to your mind, brother, you have a question?
No, I was just going to say, Father, it seems our brothers often have cannot distinguish between a public act and the literal sense and then in the technical sense of public being recognized by the church.
Well, that's what I tried to distinguish earlier. Please? All right?
I know, I have a hard time distinguishing.
Please?
I have a hard time trying to make it clear that there's a technical sense of public, that it's only it's a paper meaning, it has not the literal meaning of being with witness.
That's true. Now, of course, maybe some of this will come up as we burrow a little more deeply. I'm going to spend more time on secular institutes because I dare say we don't usually hear that much about them. I think it will come out more clearly as we go along. And the new canon law will have to cope with many of the problems. In fact, one reason that I am so hesitant in making certain statements is because the secular institutes themselves are going through the very turmoil of distinguishing between, say, private and public vows. How public they may be in order to qualify as being an institute of Christian perfection, and yet not being vows in a religious institute. But it's also, what time is it? Is it 12 o'clock? Shall we take our break? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. What I'd like to do is to read a few parts from the law covering religious, or better, secular institutes, and how they differ from religious. First, since members of secular institutes neither admit the three public vows of religion, they do not take the three public vows of religion, nor oblige their members to live the common life, that is, to dwell together under the same roof, that's the church's language, in case you want to know what common life is dwelling together on the same roof. You should have got a roof above you. Because of that, first, they neither are nor can properly be called religious institutes. All right? Second, they are not bound by the proper and special law of religious institutes or of societies of common life. Nor may they use this law unless by exception, which has been specially adapted to their needs. This has created many problems for religious institutes, because most of the church's legislation refers to religious institutes. And among the areas of the religious life which they find often very difficult to resist is the common life. And in working with, as I do, members of secular institutes, they are as social by nature as religious. And yet they are not to live the common life. Or you might ask, how common may their life be without their becoming religious and then be unfaithful to their special charism? Any questions before we go on? Yes, brother.
Father, when a religious institute, at this particular time in the church, when religious institutes are presently debating the constitution of the state congregation for application, do you visualize the church looking at an institute who, in their renewal, I use that term loosely, changed apparently some of the characteristics of their institute. Do you think the church will give them an approval of their constitution from a different level as they are now? For instance, let's say that we were to present our constitution as a religious institute, but the constitution does not fall within the framework of the laws governing religious institutes. Do you think that the church would consider changing the nature of the institute? For instance, let's say we were a religious institute, and our renewal led us to more towards trending towards a secular institute. Would the Sacred Congregation refuse to accept the Constitution?
Well, I would say if the institute already exists, given their logic, I would say yes, they would. If it, in some essentials, deviates from or even contradicts what is essential to religious life, as, for example, having superiors.
They would not approve it.
No. Having an assigned apostolate. No. Not living a common life. No. Now, as you know by now, there have been so many exceptions among religious who, frankly, toying with the idea of a secular institute, but minus the grace. You've got to have, believe me, very special grace. And that's why I know of no exceptions. And talking to those who are in charge of secular institutes, there probably are some. I don't know of any. Religious who are accepted as transfers from religious institutes to a secular institute. Those in charge of the secular institutes tell me we don't want soured religious. You have your vocation, we have ours. And it's an extraordinary vocation. Now, there have been, and only the Lord knows, and well, even the Holy Father doesn't know, because before the final draft of the new code is published, the Holy Spirit may enlighten the Pope to change something. So right now, nobody but the Holy Spirit knows exactly what the forthcoming new code is going to be, including as affecting states of Christian perfection. But there have been strong movements in the church to create a fourth division, apostolic institutes in the world. That would be, I would have to say, neither fish nor flesh, neither religious nor secular institutes. In other words, there's a strong movement in many circles to legalize and, you might say, give canonical approval to what so many religious have de facto been doing. Well, this is why I forbear saying, because I have not seen the final draft of the proposed code. I do not think that the strong agitation for legitimizing this massive disobedience is to be then canonized in the forthcoming canon law, which is another reason, by the way, why the Holy See has been so infinitely patient, because it knows that it has the trump card. It finally decides who is and who is not a member of any institute of Christian perfection, by whatever name, whether religious institute or secular institute or society of common life. Well, the pressures, and this is what we mentioned when we began this, the pressures on the Holy See, and now, as I mentioned just about an hour ago, from the bishops, asking for still further revision of the projected code. And, interesting, the Holy Father solicited the votes or the judgment of the members of the hierarchy throughout the world, but then he has not told them what he's going to do with their recommendations. And as Pope, he doesn't have to. And according to my informant, they're not going to be told until they're faced with a finished code. As I tell people, Habemus Papam. We have a Pope. And you can say that again. any others. This is now part of the Church's law regarding secular institutes. In order that any pious consociation, that's a new word, consociation of the faithful, may be erected as a secular institute, the following must be fulfilled. Persons who desire to be inscribed in institutes as members in the strict sense must tend towards the same perfection, that is, towards Christian perfection, in certain special ways. First, by making profession before God of celibacy and perfect chastity, which shall be confirmed by oath, vow, oath, or consecration, binding in conscience. Second, by a vow or promise of obedience, so that they dedicate themselves entirely to God and to works of charity, by a stable bond, and are always in all respects morally in the hands and under the guidance of their superiors. Okay? So secular institutes have superiors, which some religious who are toying with the idea of becoming members of secular institutes are surprised. Why? They think becoming a member of the secular institute, you will no longer be burdened with superiors. Sorry, sister. Again, they are to make a vow or promise of poverty, in virtue of which they have not the free use of temporal goods, but are restricted according to the constitutions. I have directed priests who are members of these institutes, lay people. I remember one, he happened to be from Greater Chicago, a diocesan priest, who decided to become a member of a secular institute. You know, there are those for priests. Did you know that? Members of secular institutes. Well, he was in a different city and he kept in correspondence and was very upset because it was getting close, well, to, it was during the summer, vacation time. And he made plans months ahead of time, in fact, before we entered the novitiate, to spend something like a week or 10 days in Florida. The rates, I'm told, are lower in the hotels in Florida during the summer season. In any case, he thought he would just inform his superior in the secular institute that he wanted to take a vacation. And he was told, "What are you talking about? You don't take a vacation. You're a novice now in this institute." So he had to inform his partner, and the superior relented and told him, all right, restricted him on the amount of money he would spend, and warned him, never again. No more vacations. Do you hear? No more vacations. That's more strict than some religious have, right? Fancy St. Francis taking a vacation. It's almost a blasphemous thought. Now, the bond. What kind of a bond unites members of the secular institutes to their community or organization? The bond by which the secular institute and its members, in the strict sense, are to be united must be first stable, according to the constitutions, either perpetual or temporary. But if temporary, then they are to be renewed at expiration. Secondly, mutual and complete. So that according to the constitutions, the member gives himself wholly to the institute, and the institute takes care of and is responsible for the member. Right? Secular institutes, although they do not impose on their members the common life, should nevertheless have one or more common houses. Listen to this. One or more common houses according to the need or utility, in which then three provisions. First, those may live who have the government of the institute. Makes sense, doesn't it? To have those in charge live together. Second, where the members may live, or to which they may come to receive and complete their training for formation, or to make their spiritual exercises. Right? Or third, where members may be received when because of ill health or other circumstances, they cannot provide for themselves, old age and so on. Or when it is not advisable, listen to this, that they live privately. Now that's a large one. Who desires? Superiors, either by themselves or with others. Any questions? I think it's worth spending time, both because we don't generally know a great deal about them, and secondly, to know what values in the secular institutes we better treasure because they are so distinctive of all institutes of Christian perfection. What are certain things that are absolutely essential on all members of secular institutes? Exercises of piety and of self-denial. In other words, even though they're practiced alone, and this is one of the hard parts, to recite the divine office, make your meditation, do things that under vow you are obliged to do because you are obedient, and yet have no one around either to encourage you or just to know, well, if she can get up at this time, so can I. Oh, you will enjoy this. As you probably know, the Society of Jesus, we call ourselves the least society, is having many difficulties. We've lost over 9,000 men since the council. The worst absolute loss in the history of religious orders. I was talking 2 days ago in New York with a priest at breakfast from the Philippines. And I asked him, how are we doing? He said, better than in the United States. Now the one thing that most pleased me, this may sound strange, but you see, for some years now, in Jesuit houses, including Jesuit novitiates, there are no longer any bells. In the Philippines, the novices voted, and they got permission from the provincial that they have bells. That, I say, is a moral miracle. And I'm very happy indeed. Right? But in secular institutes, where by definition you do not, unless by exception as we've described, live with others, you don't have the benefit, of course it's also the trial, but the benefit of other people's company. Say for exercises of piety and self-denial. Then, the profession of the evangelical councils. They are common to all states of perfection. whether practiced in common, because physically I'm living together, or practiced in common because others like me are also trying to become perfect according to the will of Christ, this is essential. Thirdly, the incorporation of members by a special bond. Now, in secular institutes, as in some societies of common life, instead of taking vows, they make promises, which are, however, the equivalent of vows. But the terminology is promise. It is by this that the people voluntarily bind themselves to the institute to which they belong. It is by this incorporation, that is, by the bond with which a person voluntarily unites himself to the institute, that a person becomes a member, officially, of a secular institute. Fourth feature, the exercise of the apostolate. The vow of obedience in secular institutes includes the consecration of the members to God, which is assumed, and to the apostolate in the world. Now, there are two phrases that are used by the church. The apostolate of secular institutes is to be practiced in the world, but is also of the world. In other words, it is not only secular, their apostolate, in the object or finality, those in whose favor the apostate is exercised. That's not the only way that it is secular. It is also of the world, which means that the practices, forms, places, and circumstances, as far as it is compatible with a life of perfection, members of secular institutes are to live a secular life. And that's what makes this form of Christian perfection very difficult. For example, a member of a secular institute teaching at one of the state universities in Greater Chicago that I've been counseling while I was resident in Chicago, a woman having a very fine academic position in this university told me one of the hardest things is to, well, live a social life, associate with men. And I can say she was very eligible. And without, and this of course is where a religious habit or a veil, this is where in many ways you are assisted, right? I have a story on my mind that I think I should tell. It's getting that time of the afternoon. It seems a religious sister in secular garb, and this is authentic, was taking a long ride on a bus. She was sitting next to the window, and a man about her age sat down next to her and engaged her in conversation. And, well, he thought she was nice, and so, before he left the bus, he invited her out to dinner. And, without a second thought, she was very upset that he gave her the invitation. She said, "I can't go out with you because I took a vow not to marry." He looked at her You took a vow not to marry. I just asked you out for dinner. So to dress as a secular, in all ostensible ways to live like a secular, and to maintain one's vowed commitment, I can tell you, and they tell me, is very difficult. One reason, while the numbers are still small and the numbers who persevere up to their final vows, which many secular institutes take, they just can't make it. Which says a lot, doesn't it, about the compromise with being of the world. That prepositional phrase is important. It is exercising the apostolate both in the world and of the world, so that as far as it is compatible, and you can go very far, right, without obviously sinning in one's comportment, in the furnishings of an apartment, in places you go, the company you keep, the things you do, whether that's athletics or whatever, all of that is of the world, isn't it? And the members of secular institutes are to evangelize the world as secular people. Now this, I know, was one of the hardest things that the church has had to re-examine in drafting the forthcoming code, because the church wants many more members of secular institutes. But how? That's the question. How can you be of the world and at the same time not become worldly? And not even, as a matter of fact, to become in general publicly identified as one who is, say, trying to convert or evangelize other people. Any questions before we go on? Well, this is why, you mean of those who...
Those who come into the religious life, I think, live as a member of a secular institute without knowing it before coming to the religious life.
But you mean before they come in?
Yes.
Well, then, they may well be. You mean people who are living, trying to live a good life?
Yes, I'm giving them self. But you come into religion because you find that it's almost impossible to be of the world. And
right. That of the world, see, is not just in the world, but of the world. And that's the official teaching of the Church, which I'm confident will not be changed by the future code, because it would destroy the very essence of secular institutes. And this, I think, this is another reason that I'm going into all these details, to bring out by contrast, because most of what we're going to talk about for the rest of the course is religious life. But I didn't want to omit this in some detail to make sure that we know, well, what religious are not. Okay. Now, the establishment of central houses, which the Church provides for, common life, therefore, is not of the essence of a secular institute. Nevertheless, though it is not obligatory, and by the way, let's keep saying it, common life is of the essence of religious life. And a lot of religious, I know what I'm saying, are forgetting that. And with all my travels, I have been in 5 days in 5 different states. This is not unusual. Now, I happen to belong to a religious institute whose founder put down as one of the rules for our way of life to travel, as I think I've told you, to travel to various places wherever there's hope of God's greater glory and the good of souls, including Chicago. But for me, living the common life is imperative. I must have a home. I must have a haven. I must belong somewhere. Even though I'm not sure when I come back on Monday night, because when I turn in my notation about where I'm going, where I can be reached, I also have to know if there's a special place provided by the superior. I have an option whether I want my room to be used by someone else or not. Now, I know perfectly well whether I say it can or cannot be used. If he wants to use it, he'll use it. But at least as a courtesy. You can't imagine what experiences I've had. For example, I come home late at night, 11 o'clock, dead tired. I come into my room, and there's nothing on the bed except the mattress and, well, the pillow. The bedclothes are gone. And if I come in on a Monday, the laundry may not have been in. I've traveled all over the house trying to find some bedclothes. But that, too, is common life. Because I assume that the room that I'm using, others have access to also. In other words, that we share and share alike. Now, let me read this. Even though common life, as we've described it, is not, and we cannot emphasize this too much, is not of the essence of secular institutes, it is of the essence of religious life. Nevertheless, that every secular institute should have at least one common house, or strive to get one, in order to provide, as we've said earlier, for all those contingencies. And here is one, not only because of, say, ill health, or sheer fatigue, worn out, or old age, but also because of moral dangers. In other words, for protection. Now, there are members of some secular institutes that engage in very dangerous work for the church, which exposes them to the risk of recrimination, sometimes powerful forces, in a society. They must have a place to go. And till what time do we go?
1 o'clock.
1 o'clock. Okay. So much then for secular institutes. Now, the excellence of the vows of religion. By the way, we're following our chart now, and I just thought I'd spend all that time on the different states of perfection in the church. We won't spend a great deal of time on the excellence of the vows of religion. Now we're back in religious life. Are we clear? We're back on part one of this triad. And the rest of the course, except for an occasional aside, will be on the religious vows. Throughout the course, the excellence of the vows of religion will be dealt with, but more implicitly, it might be well to ask ourselves, why are the vows of religion so excellent or pleasing to God? Here are some reasons that the Church over the centuries has been giving religious. The first and primary reason why the vows of religion are so excellent is because they imitate the life of Christ. We do not commonly and understandably speak of the Savior as taking vows. Nevertheless, in substance, did Christ vow himself? Yes. I'm not sure even in what course I've said what, but just to make absolutely sure, since we're on the vows, it's worth repeating if we've said it before. The Latin verb, did we go over this? Volo, vele, volui, and voto. I will, to will, I have will, these are the principal parts of the verb, and votum. What does votum mean?
Will.
That which is willed. All right? It's worth repeating. First of all, the course is about it. Make sure. That which I will. Nobody takes vows for anybody. We take them for ourselves. A vow is a votum. It is that which I have willed. Did Christ our Lord will to become man? He most certainly did. His divine will willed to assume a human nature, and in that human form to live the essentials of poverty, chastity, and obedience. So that's the first reason, on which volumes, in fact libraries, have been written, and is the final inspiration of religious life. Because we believe on faith that in imitating Christ, we are becoming like God. Why? Because Christ is God. Secondly, the vows of religion are so excellent because they have, over the centuries, proved their value in sanctifying those who take them. In other words, religious vows are most effective means of sanctification. And I think the superlative degree is not excessive. Most effective means. As those, say, who try to live a life of perfection or grow in sanctity without the vows. So centuries of the Church's experience has proved that they are effective means of sanctification. Thirdly, the vows of religion are excellent not only because by them we imitate Christ or grow in sanctification, but they are also most effective ways of engaging in the apostolate. I don't think we as commonly as we should associate the three vows with the apostolate. And yet each of the vows, poverty, is apostolic. It is apostolic by the witness that it gives. It is apostolic in the freedom that it gives me to engage in apostolic work where I will not be bound, as people who have money are bound, by all the tentacles, we may call them, of material possessions. The vow of chastity. Is that apostolically helpful? Is it ever? I cannot in my wildest dreams think of keeping the schedule that I am keeping if I were married with a family. Can you imagine anybody living with me? So that the vow of chastity is liberating. It frees one from responsibilities that those who have entered married life assume. But especially the vow of obedience is very apostolic in enabling the person not merely to do good work. Would you agree with this statement? Would you agree that the apostolic effectiveness of a group of people under obedience is greater than the sum total of their effectiveness as individuals? You know what I'm asking? God does things. He gives grace. What I don't hesitate calling the miracle of the church's apostolate over the centuries. Often with a fraction of pittance compared to the vast financial resources, say, of the state or secular powers, yet how much the church, and this is now over the centuries, has been able to achieve because especially vowed people, as I've told by now many audiences of religious, the principal apostolic work of the church is done by consecrated religious. You name it. Whether social welfare, the health apostolate, education, publication, the care of the aged, the care of the orphans, the poor, the needy. Right? And as religious, therefore, we have a guarantee of God's grace given to us because we're under vow, especially of obedience. I have seen great talent wasted, lost, because the individual did not have the wisdom to submit to obedience. And I've seen very modest talent doing great things for God. Some simple soul that was humble enough to go along with the community, and God used it in sometimes miraculous ways. Okay. Again, the excellence of the vows of religion is in the witness that these vows give to the practice of poverty, chastity, and obedience to those who are not religious, but see our lives of dedicated consecration. But my friends, they better see us living lives of dedicated consecration. I have no doubt the main reason for the dearth of vocations in so many communities is the lack of witness in the existing communities. You witness to honest poverty, to sincere chastity, and to humble obedience. You really live it. You will have all the candidates you can take. This is the hardest thing to admit. But it's also, I think, the most important. The excellence, therefore, of the vows of religion in which, or about which, the forthcoming code will say a good deal. In the last 15 years, and this is, by the way, well to note, the three popes now we've had well, even four with Pope John, that have spoken or written on religious life since the beginning of the Council in 1962. The one aspect of religious life they all stress in hundreds of documents is our role as witnesses. In other words, and with this I will close, that the excellence of the vows of religion is especially shown in practice by those who are not religious, witnessing our living these vows faithfully and being willing, not necessarily to become religious, though that too will follow, but will discover from us first that it's possible to live a life of poverty and chastity and obedience. There are those who will tell you that chastity is impossible. Especially. Secondly, they must see us living these vows joyfully. In Mother Teresa's constitutions, the sisters are obliged, listen to this, they are obliged to be cheerful. And this is true. If a religious does not show, I don't say, always grinning with the smile of a Cheshire cat, I don't mean a rollicky, bumping personality, but cheerful. She is warned, and because I work that closely with the sisters, I am told to warn them. And if she does not reform, she insists on going around, well, sad, looking depressed, worried, or anxious. She's not allowed to take her vows. Makes sense, doesn't it? And one last. The world must see if we're to witness to holiness by the life of our consecrated vows, they must see us paying for living those vows faithfully. What is, now you should all know the answer to this, what is the biblical word for witness? What word did Christ use when he said, you will be my witnesses? You will be my what? Martyrs. Markiroi, remember? The world must see that our vows cost us. But you just said we're supposed to be cheerful. That's right. And that's the combination. And that's why the Second Vatican Council defined religious life as a lifetime consecration to the Beatitudes. Being happy while carrying the cross with Christ. It's 1 o'clock. Shall we say the Angelus in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit? Amen. The angel of the Lord declared unto Mary,
she received by the Holy Spirit.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord. Class's quiz was on baptism. The first 10 were true and false. Number 1, a sacramental character is received by every person at baptism. That's true. Only 1 out of 49 missed that. Very good. Number 2, a baptized person loses the sacramental character when he commits a mortal sin. 4 of you actually thought that was true. Please, no. Mortal sin does not deprive a person of the sacramental character. Don't you think these are basic questions? In fact, they're so basic, don't get them wrong. Number 3. When a person has gravely sinned against the faith, he must be reconfirmed. My dear friends, 3 of you thought they'd have to be reconfirmed. No, that's false. Oh, I'm so happy to report. Nobody got a wrong answer for number four. Only baptized people can validly receive confirmation. Viva! Congratulations! Well then, you showed how human you are. Number four, nobody got wrong. Number five, listen to this. 39 of you. Only a confirmed man can be validly ordained priest. No. Only a baptized man, of course. You don't have to be confirmed to be validly ordained. You should be. It's a good thing. It's highly recommended. But it's not strictly necessary. Okay? Number six. Brother.
Excuse me, Father. I was always... Well, at least we were always taught in school, at least. I think so, anyway. You have to receive the three sacraments even before you were received into religious life.
Well, you should. It is strong. Well, first of all, you have to be baptized. That's obvious. And, you should be confirmed, no question about it. And you should have received the Eucharist. But as far as valid ordination goes, there's no question about it. You don't have to be confirmed. Number six. Baptism is a sacrament of spiritual rebirth. Only one of you missed that. Number seven. The Catholic Church recognizes the validity of Protestant baptism, no matter how performed. Oh no. 12 of you missed that. The Catholic Church recognizes the validity of Protestant baptism, provided it is properly performed. Not no matter how performed. My good friend, the Methodist Bishop of Chicago, his ministers ordaining with rose petals. It's not valid baptism. Or another minister baptizes people by putting his hand, the palm of his hand, in a shallow dish of water and putting the wet hand on top of the person's head. You get the person wet, but there's no baptism. Number eight, godparents are essential for valid baptism. Look, I want to be real plain. Essential. Valid baptism. No. They're good. They're useful. They're helpful. They're not essential for valid baptism. Seven of you, my friends, missed that. Number nine, to be baptized validly, a person having the use of reason must be perfectly sorry for his sins. No. Now, by perfectly sorry, I meant what the words say, perfectly sorry for his sins. It is enough if the person has what we call imperfect sorrow. 17 missed that. Number 10. At baptism, we receive the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit. 19 of you missed that. I suppose you figured seven gifts was too many. Oh, somebody could write a book about, especially why you got some of these answers. Number 11, the number that corresponds to faith is infused virtue. All right? Now, some of those questions, especially if you're rushed, all kinds of possible answers, and they're pretty good. But you always end up with at least one you don't know what to do with. Number 12. Baptism corresponds to removes original sin. Only one of you missed that. Oh, I'm so happy. But number 13. Sacramental character. That's an indelible quality of the soul. I'd be fascinated in what some of you must have said. Brother, you seem to look very guilty. What did you put down for number 13?
No answer.
Well, you can invoke the fifth. You can protect yourself. Number 14, door of the church. Well, eight of you missed that. I suppose it's a matter of knowing Latin. You couldn't possibly have got that wrong, if you knew any Latin. That's the Yanawai Ecclesiae. Number 15, limbo. Again, it gives me great joy to announce, out of 49, none of you got that wrong. 15 corresponds to number 12, unbaptized infants. Number 16, beatific vision, corresponds to 13. That's what heaven is all about, where none of us will have to take any more quizzes, no more mistakes. Number 17, soul of the soul. That is another name for sanctifying grace. In other words, just as our... Just as our natural soul is the life of the body, so our supernatural soul, or sanctifying grace, gives supernatural life to the soul. Number 18, concupiscence. That remains after baptism. That must be fascinating, whatever you must have said on that. Does anybody want to admit what they put down for that? And why? That corresponds to 16 remains after baptism. All right. Number 19, ablution, corresponds to 18, which is just another word for the pouring of water. That's what you do when you have ablution. And number 20, rebirth, corresponds to 19. That's another word for regeneration. You did well. There was a low of 67 and a high of 100. Somebody got a perfect grade. Isn't that delightful? With a person who got 100, mind raising their hand? Thanks, brother. Very good. I believe the last class we were on the subject of baptism, were we not? I'm not sure, did we finish? Who remembers? We were talking about the teaching of Vatican II, weren't we? Were we? Okay. And we said three things, really four things in Vatican II. First, baptism as assimilation to Christ the priest. Second, baptism as giving the ecclesial character of incorporating one into the church. It is the basis of the Christian apostolate. Remember?
Yes.
Did we cover that?
Yes.
Number three, baptism is incorporation into Christ, and therefore the basis of the ecumenical movement. And number four, baptism as giving us a capacity for holiness. Did we say that?
No.
Well, we're saying it now. Number four, baptism as capacity for holiness. Why? Because those who are baptized have the claim, note the word, claim on grace to rise to sanctity through likeness to Christ, sacrificing themselves for the love of God and working for the redemption of souls. So why is baptism the radical sacrament of holiness? Because without baptism, we do not have the title to the graces we sure need to become holy. Any further questions? We now pick up the sacrament of confirmation. I've asked you to read the pages in the catechism, and the quiz was on those pages. One value I hope of a course like this is that it will perhaps inform you about things you didn't know. Certainly the quiz indicates there are at least a few things that you can learn. It also helps to bring together and synthesize matter that might otherwise be scattered and not homogenized. William James, who was a great psychologist but a very bad philosopher, about whom I'm sure you've heard, he defined teaching as the art of enabling people to put their thoughts together. The art of enabling people to put their thoughts together. A lot of brilliant people, I've taught them over the years, scintillating intelligence, but all over, not coordinated. Ideas do not fit together. People don't see the relationship between one thought, one idea, and another. Hence the value, I think, of a course like this to put our thoughts together on each of the seven sacraments. First, the biblical witness of confirmation. There is no certainty about when Christ instituted this sacrament. In other words, we just don't know. Two passages that are commonly associated with the institution are Acts 1, verse 3 to 4, and Luke chapter 24, verse 49. So Acts 1, verses 3 to 4, and Luke 24, 49. In both of these, Christ promised the Holy Spirit. Some theologians claim, therefore, that that's when Christ instituted the sacrament. However, we're not sure. What we know, of course, is that confirmation has to do with the coming of the Holy Spirit. And consequently, there are two passages in the Acts of the Apostles, which has been called the Gospel of the Holy Spirit, the Acts. The Holy Spirit, from the beginning to the end of the Acts of the Apostles, is featured, active, and his bestowal of grace is revealed so that Christ's promise is seen to have been fulfilled. You might say the Acts of the Apostles is the history of the early church showing how the Holy Spirit was given as Christ had foretold he would be. What are the two passages in which the Holy Spirit as somehow being given in virtue of a rite, R-I-T-E, intimating that confirmation was administered in the Apostolic Church. There are two. Do you have any questions?
No, I was just asking.
Okay. The first is Acts chapter 8, verses 4 to 17. Acts 8, 4 to 17. This is the Douay version, which, as you know, is the official, that is the Vulgate, is the official translation of the scriptures in the Catholic Church. Let me read, probably not all of it, but at least some of the verses. 8, 4 to 17. This is after the apostles had separated, going to their respective missions. They therefore that were dispersed went about preaching the word of God. And Philip, going down to the city of Samaria, preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord were attentive to those things which were said by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For many of them who had unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, went out. And many, taken with a palsy, and that were lame, were healed. There was therefore great joy in that city. Now there was a certain man named Simon, who before had been a magician in that city, seducing the people of Samaria, giving off that he was some great one, to whom they all gave ear, from the least to the greatest, saying, This man is the power of God, which is called great. And they were attentive to him, because for a long time he had bewitched them with his magical practices. But when they had believed, Philip, preaching of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also, and being baptized, he adhered to Philip. And being astonished, wondered to see the signs and exceeding great miracles which were done. Now when the apostles who were in Jerusalem had heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he was not as yet come upon any of them, but they were only baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands upon them, and they received the Holy Spirit. All right? Just the last few words, but I think the build-up is important. Evidently, there was a laying on of hands after baptism. Get it? Distinguishing the one rite from the other, or for our purpose, the other sacrament from the first one. Second, that those who were baptized had not yet received the Holy Spirit. Then when the apostles laid their hands on those who were baptized, they received the Holy Spirit. The other passage is in Acts 19, 1 to 6. 19, 1 to 6. The passage reads, And it came to pass while Apollo was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus and found certain disciples. And he said to them, Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? But they said, We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, In what then were you baptized? They said, In John's baptism. Then Paul said, John baptized the people with the baptism of penance, saying, that they should believe in him who was to come after him, that is to say, in Jesus. having heard these things, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Note first again, they were baptized. And when Paul had imposed his hands on them, notice, after being baptized, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Needless to say, this is not a common effect that we now receive when we are confirmed. All right? Those are the two classic passages in the New Testament that what we call the sacrament of confirmation was administered in the apostolic church. Now the history of this sacrament. There is no evidence in the scriptures that confirmation was administered by anointing. Yet we know that anointing goes back to the very early period of the church's history. We know this, for example, from two writers, Origen and Hippolytus. That's G-E-N, and Hippolytus is H-Y-P-O-L-Y-T-U-S, both late 2nd, early 3rd centuries. Now the question of anointing at confirmation is one of the disputed in Catholic theology. It seems that anointing was earlier in the Eastern Church, where there was an anointing at baptism, notice, and since children in the East, to this day, in infancy, are confirmed after baptism, there would then be another anointing for the confirmation. The church, of course, can, as we know, determine the matter and form of the sacraments, but always just to have heard the phrase salva illorum substantia. Salva illorum substantia. It's a Latin phrase from the Council of Trent, indicating the limits of the Church's right, R-I-G-H-T, to change the rite, R-I-T-E, of the sacraments. The limits of that rite, the Church has defined, are up to, but excluding, what belongs to the substance of the sacrament. Okay? The church cannot change what belongs to the substance of the sacrament. Thus in the Eucharist, bread, wheaten bread, belongs to the substance of the sacrament. Nothing else can be validly consecrated. The ordination of men, masculine gender, belongs to the substance of the sacrament. The church cannot change this, in spite of now, sadly, some bishops are publicly saying they're like to see some women ordained. I would identify a bishop very close to where I'm speaking now. So, the question, therefore, of what belongs to the essence of the sacrament of confirmation is determined by the church. The church now declares that anointing and the imposition, at least with the one hand, is essential for valid confirmation. Let me then briefly look at and share with you the significance of the two symbolic actions of the imposition and of the anointing. What I say here pertains to other impositions also, as say in the ordination ceremony, where there's an imposition with hands. Or the anointing applies also to other sacraments, like say baptism or the sacrament of anointing of the sick. At any rate, the symbolism first of imposition. It has five sign functions. In other words, it may be said to signify five things. First, imposition of hands is a sign of communicating what one has to the one on whom the hand or hands are imposed. Well, just a moment, Bonnie. Let's look at the page. I think it's referred to. Is it 513? Is that where we were?
Yes. 17. About which laying on of hands and what constitutes imposition.
Where did you read that? Well, that's right. In other words, there is a laying on of hands prior to the administration of the sacrament. That is not essential. Now, it doesn't look like a laying on of hands because it looks like he's just resting his hand while anointing. You think that's not imposition, that's resting. Well, so be it. So, there was a double laying on of hands, but only the second, when he rests his hand, which, and anoints, that's the laying on of a hand. Okay. That is essential. Okay. Does that help? Well, 10 bishops lay on 10 hands, so that's plural. And besides, the laying on of hands, well, grammatically, it can be defended. In fact, I'm defending it. So, the imposition, first, is a sign of communicating what one has. It's the reason why in the Old Testament, for example, kings would be anointed, or prophets, or priests. And the faith, in this case the bishop's faith, somehow passes on. Okay? Secondly, the imposition of hands is a sign of encouragement. Now, I'm not sure whether in our culture we commonly encourage people by laying our hands on their head. But we can, don't you think so? And maybe we'd, you know, nice going, see? Patting a person on... Now, it depends on how tall the person is. So it is a sign of encouragement. Third, it is the sign of solidarity, of union between the one who lays the hands and the one on whom the hand or hands are laid. In other words, you belong to us. You're one of us. Fourth, sign of acceptance into a group. Solidarity is between the one who lays the hands and the one on whom the hands are laid. The next, of acceptance into a group, into a society. And finally, the sign regularly used by Christ to touch people whom he healed, and also in blessing children. So he might say it is a sign used by Christ to touch people whom he healed, and sixth, the sign regularly used by Christ. Now, he didn't bless all that many children according to the evangelists, but I'm sure there were more children blessed than they recorded, of conferring blessing. So it is the sign of healing and the sign of conferring grace. Okay? And though I must have said this before, just to make sure that we don't forget, the word bless is the self-same word from the same root as the English word bliss. It means to make happy, to give joy. Now, of course, in this case, when you or Christ placed his hands to bless children, he was not just to make them happy in some emotional sense, but to confer the grace that gives happiness. Okay? Secondly, the symbolism of anointing, which is the second essential part of the sacrament of confirmation. First, oil is used to massage, say, the muscles, the limbs, very common even in pagan nations and certainly in both the Old and New Testaments. Second, oil used as nourishment. What we've done, as you know, in the Western world, we've camouflaged the oil, so much of it, by putting it into the solid state. What is a very widely used oil which we now have, happily or otherwise, in the solid state? Please? Well, I'm not familiar with all the different brands, but what's the nearest thing to butter that many people use?
Margarine.
All right. So it's an oil, right? Who knows what kind of oil?
Corn oil.
Bonnie?
Sometimes corn oil, soy oil. They're using several
mills. Yes, okay. And it's my only chance, maybe all year, to share a little bit of chemistry, in which I finished my graduate studies and I almost never get a chance to use it. The making of liquid vegetable oils into solid substances is called hydrogenation and is done by a very mysterious process. You use nickel, powdered or fragmented nickel, which is suspended in the oil, and you run hydrogen, the hydrogen gas, through the oil, and something happens to the liquid molecule and it changes into a solid. With apologies for the chemical intervention. At any rate, oil is used for nourishment even though so much of it now is camouflaged, which I guess is a concession to our, I'm not sure. In Italy, for example, they just use oil unabashedly. There's no disguise. I suppose it's a symbol of our artificial society. At any rate, oil is used as nourishment, often camouflaged as. Are there different ones? Is Crisco still on the market? Snowdrift, is that on the market? At any rate, number three, oil is the main source of animal protein as food, which we need. And protein, as you know, is that part of the food that we need to give us strength. You get the significance that this runs very deep into the Holy Spirit's, you might say, inspiring the Church and, of course, Christ Himself instituting this sacrament. Fourth, oil is used and has been used over the centuries as medication. And finally, oil is regularly used in the Old Testament to signify divine election for a special office. Now you might say, well, why talk so much about oil? Because that's what anointing means. Now, it won't look good in print, but it's good theology. What is a perfect English synonym for the word anointing?
Blessing.
Please?
Blessing. Setting aside.
Well, no, the word literally. Look. The Latin verb for anoint or to anoint is ungere. And then the perfect passive participle is unctus, anointed. Now that, as we know, is the name of whom, except you would capitalize the U. Do you know, Bonnie?
The Holy Spirit?
No. My dear friends. In the Old Testament, there was a name reserved for the one who is to come. What name do the Jews give to the one who is to come? Well, in Jewish or in Hebrew, it was Mashiach. We transliterate that now as Messiah. The Greeks, when they came to, and most of the learned world or the educated world, in even before Christ, but surely in Christ's own day, spoke Greek. What word do the Greeks have for the Messiah? It was always a. What word do the Greeks have?
Christos.
Whole. Christos. In Greek, this is sometimes we take these out and we do it this way. Okay? I mean, Am I talking something which we've all seen and adverted to, all right? This then is the symbol, the standard. What is it called? The chi, that's the first letter, and rho. Okay? R-H-O. Now, Christos is the same as Mashiach, and in Latin, what's the Latin for? Now, whose name is this? Mary. Whose name is this?
You mean in Greek, or what?
No, this is Latin. Unctus. Which is, in other words, this is anointed. Anointed one, understood. What does, whose name is this? Well, but more specifically,
Christ.
So, okay. You knew this, didn't you? Now this is, I didn't know whether I should just skip this or whether I should go into it.
Do they still practice it in the Jewish culture? Because in the Old Testament they would anoint not just Jesus Christ, but those who were special honored coming into
No, they don't. That's why Judaism, I tell my students when I teach Judaism, which I sometimes do, Judaism disappeared with the destruction of Jerusalem as a religion. They have no more sacrifices. They no longer have priests, prophets, or kings. They no longer have a temple. So, to summarize then, in other words, Messiah is the same as Christos, is the same as Christ, is the same as Otis, is the same as anointed. Okay? Just so we've seen it in print once, this is kind of near to the case here. All right? Now, whenever the word anointed was used, either by the ancient Jews, or the Greeks, or the Latins, it always meant anointed with oil. And consequently, and this was about 7 minutes ago that I asked the question, what would be a perfect synonym for the word anointed? English synonym. Oiled. Sounds strange, but... And, of course, what we do with English words sometimes is pretty bad. But that's what it means, just to know that what we're talking about. Anointed means oiled. Okay. But, of course, the symbolism behind it is all we've seen. And the last one, therefore, oil was used in the Old Testament to signify a person's divine election or choice for a special office, notably kings, prophets, and priests. And then the anointed, who became Christ, which is just the same word, but referred to one individual whom we identify as the Son of God in human form. Okay. The agent and recipient of the sacrament of confirmation. See, my schedule calls for... We started at 1:45.
Mm-hmm.
Is it 2:45 now?
Yes.
That went pretty fast, didn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Let's take a little break. A symbolic sign of the cross. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We're back to the sacrament of confirmation, and specifically, the agent and recipient, or the administrator and beneficiary of the sacrament of confirmation. In the East, or shall we say even in the East, originally only bishops confirmed. There has been, however, a change, and a dramatic change, in both the East and the West. Since at least the 4th century, in the Eastern churches, priests have also confirmed. No doubt one reason was the sheer number of people needing to be confirmed, and if the bishops had to get around, not too many people would get themselves confirmed. In the West, we have record from the 7th century of priests confirming. The most recent legislation, as you know, enables priests to confirm quite generally. For example, in most dioceses that I know, the priest who receives a person into the church, whether as a former Protestant who is received into full communion with the church, or one who had not been baptized, an adult, may, if he wishes, confirm the person so that 3 sacraments will be conferred at the same time. I have the privilege of doing that. I think I told you about the not-so-young man, 48 years old, whom I baptized, confirmed, and gave Holy Communion to for the first time on the same day. The 3 sacraments of what?
Initiation.
Of initiation, which I tried so desperately to have you know after today's quiz. What's a general definition of the sacrament of confirmation? It may be, and this is a good definition, could be called the sacrament of spiritual strengthening, or in Latin, it is the sacrament of spiritualis roboratio, spiritual strengthening. Who may be confirmed? But as we know, first of all, it must be a person who is already baptized. No one else can be validly confirmed. But the confirmation may be conferred validly on infants immediately after baptism, or on children at any stage in their lives. Now, of course, a person who has reached the age of reason must want to be confirmed, because in order to receive these sacraments, one must want to receive them. Could, for example, a person be confirmed at any time before the age of reason and have no intention of being confirmed? Is it valid confirmation?
Yes.
Very. Once the person has reached the age of reason, the recipient of the sacrament must then be a person who wants to receive the sacrament, must have been baptized. Now a question. Can a person who is not in the state of grace receive the sacrament of confirmation?
Yes.
The state of grace is not necessary for the reception of the sacrament of confirmation. Is that what I'm hearing?
Yes.
Bonnie?
Yes. It's not necessary to be in the state of grace to receive the sacrament.
Yes, it is not necessary. I see. Okay? So, the person is confirmed even though not in the state of grace.
Right.
Does the sacrament take effect? Well, no. So what gives? Do they receive the sacrament or don't they? Well, how are we going to resolve this? You say they receive the sacrament, but they don't receive the grace. What kind of a sacrament is that? Brother. Or brothers. There are four there.
I would think that they would receive the character and the grace, and that through the sacrament of penance, the grace would be conferred. Is that correct?
Well, let's put the person into the state of mortal sin. They are confirmed and had been baptized. Is that confirmation valid?
Yes.
Yes. Though in the state of grave sin, do they receive the sacramental character?
Yes.
Do they receive the sacramental grace of this sacrament?
Yes.
No.
Yes, brother?
Well,
oh, that. Now that's too subtle. Yes.
I presume. What Brother Magell is probably trying to say is they don't receive the fullest effect as, for instance, a person who would be ordained, for instance, and he was in mortal sin while being ordained, God forbid, would receive the grace, but wouldn't receive the fullest grace of the...
Well, which grace would he receive?
Pardon?
Well, how much would he receive if not the fullness?
Well, because, Father...
Would he be validly ordained?
Of course he would.
All right. Okay. He was really trying to help.
I'm in mortal sin and I receive communion, I receive Christ, but I certainly don't receive the grace.
That's true. That's the difference. The three sacraments of character, baptism, confirmation, and holy orders, confer the character, provided the person wants to receive them. Now, with baptism, it could be a child, and there's no problem. But for a person who has reached the age of reason, all three sacraments can be validly received. The character is conferred, but not the sacramental graces that go with the sacramental character. I'll go one step further. A couple being married, say both or either, are in mortal sin. They sincerely wish to exchange their marital consent. Are they validly married?
Yes.
Do they receive the graces?
No.
Which is sad, but true. But in all these cases, because in one case the sacramental character was received, in the other case a valid sacrament of marriage was received. Then, on reinstatement into the state of grace, the title, God judges how much, but the title to the grace is owed to the sacramental character or to the sacrament of marriage are then conferred. Okay. It's one advantage of belonging to the same community. You know, we help one another. Thank you. Like baptism, there are four effects to the sacrament of confirmation. First, there is an increase of habitual grace in every way. Now, clearly in baptism, there is no question of increasing sanctifying grace, unless, as may happen, an adult who may be in the state of grace is not yet validly baptized. Is that possible? Okay. Then, even for an adult or a person who has reached the age of reason, then the sacrament of baptism would be an increase of sanctifying grace should the person already be, as could be possible, in the state of grace. With confirmation, there is an increase of habitual grace. But, and this bears emphasis, what precisely happens to the sanctifying or habitual grace in the one confirmed? The principal increase, so to speak, of sanctifying grace in confirmation is enabling the person to supernaturally survive. It gives the person the capacity for supernatural survival. In other words, it strengthens the supernatural life in such a way as to enable it to resist whatever threats or dangers there are, and there are plenty, to its continual existence and growth. We're using symbolic language, but you get the general idea. It is the strengthening, therefore, of that supernatural life. Take, for example, you're hospitalized.